secret. Put that there so I'll be able to get my lunch out when I get hungry in the middle of this. You have Ezra. I read a little story from Mike Huckabee not long ago. He's an interesting guy. He was an ordained Southern Baptist pastor. Hold that against him if you want to or not. Formerly the governor of Arkansas, candidate for president of the United States, sort of talk show host, interesting fellow. But he told this story a few years ago, which happened a number of years before that. He said when our son John Mark was 4 years old, he was out playing in the backyard and he got a splinter in his foot. He came in and held up his foot. He was crying and said, "I got a splinter in my foot." I said, "Sit on the couch, let's look at it." So I looked at it. And then as I held up his foot and reached over to pull the splinter out, because I knew it would feel better, he said what every kid says, which he says to this day, don't understand, "Don't touch it." I said, "What do you want me to do? Take a picture of it and mount it on the wall?" You know, we parents can be really compassionate at moments like this, if you noticed. "I've got to touch it, son. I don't levitate splinters out of your foot. There is no choice." "It will hurt," he moaned. I said, "It might, but it won't hurt long. It will sure feel a lot better when I get the splinter out." But somehow that wasn't adequate. So Janet, his wife, held down the top of him while I tried to hold down the bottom of him and pull that splinter out. He was kicking and screaming and jerking in all different directions, and here I was with the tweezers trying to pull out the splinter. I was afraid I would jab those tweezers way up into his foot. I wanted to say to him, "Son, don't you trust me? What do you think I'm going to do, cut your foot off? I'm not here to hurt you, I'm here to help you, and if you don't let me help you, it's going to get worse, not better. Trust me, I'm your father, I love you, I care about you, I do this only to help you. Be still, relax." Well, you know, he was a pastoral sort, so there's a moral to the story. I think sometimes God in heaven must look down upon us and we must be like a little child who says, "God, I'm hurt. God, help me." And God reaches in to help us and the first thing we do is say, "God, don't touch me. Don't do that." God is saying, "But I've got to reach in there and deal with the hurt. It may hurt a little, but I've got to do it." And we say, "No, God, please, nothing like that." So here we are fighting with God. It is the equivalent of being in surgery, and suddenly you decide that you don't want to be operated on and try to get off the table. How many times in our lives, he asks, do we find ourselves on the surgery table of the Almighty, where God is trying to work in our lives that miracle of making us like Christ, and when we realize what God's doing, we wake up and say, "God, I don't want you to do this. Let me out of here." You know, I think it's important that we're singing this morning about making us like Jesus, because that's the end game in God's plan. Not just to relieve our pain for a moment. He wants to do that for all eternity, but he really wants to make us holy, because it's there that we'll really be happy in the long run. God is in the restoration business. We must cooperate with him so that he can do two things: restore us to himself and use our restored lives to help others return to his purposes of love. The book of Ezra describes a restoration project from which we can draw several parallels to the work of God in Jesus Christ in forming his church. We can see three of these parallels in the second chapter, which, ironically enough, doesn't look all that inviting when you start glancing through it. But I think there's some good stuff here, and let's look at it together. What it takes to be a fellowship of restoration, a restored people. Here are at least three dimensions of that from the story before us. And I'm probably not going to read all these names. I really should have asked Ron to do that, since he's our deacon of the week. But I'll just read a few to start with. Here we go. And if you're able to stand with me, we'll just read a couple verses together. Let's stand just to give a little honor to what God has revealed, and then you may be seated. Chapter 2 of Ezra, verse 1. "Now these are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive to Babylon. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town, in company with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Re'aliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Ba'ana. And the list of the men of the people of Israel, and then he rolls into those lists, and we're going to save those. Please be seated. I want you to know something right off the bat here, and this is obvious in chapters 1 and 2, but I think it's worth reemphasizing here. One dimension of a restored people is simply this. A restored people has a common background. A common background. Notice, all of the players in the text before us, in the story before us, had been exiles. This is half of what defined them as restored people, right? They shared a common background of captivity in Babylonia. They had all been either taken from their homeland by force and were now quite old, or they had been born to those who had been relocated in this manner. Now, think about this simple parallel for us. As the church, we too are a restored people with a similar background with each other as well. Each of us has a past of separation from God because of sin. That's kind of like exile, really. This should make us more sympathetic with others who are struggling to live freely in Christ. You know, it's clear to me that when we are honest with ourselves, we know the adage that the ground is level at the foot of the cross is true. We all need the grace of God just as bad as everyone else. Al Jansen reports, "The ceiling of the Sistine Chapel is one of the greatest artistic triumphs in history." We have a little slice of that, I think, on one of the slides. From 1508 to 1512, the artist Michelangelo lay on his back and painted the Fall and the Flood. Now think about that. He spent 4 to 5 years laying on his back painting a ceiling. You think it took a while to paint the ceiling in here? Nothing like that. Michelangelo's magnificent art started to fade almost immediately. Within a century of completing his work, no one even remembered what his original frescoes would really look like. Painter Biagio Biagetti described it in 1936. "We see the colors of the Sistine Chapel as if through smoked glass." In 1981, a scaffold was erected to clean the frescoes that adorned the chapel, and with a special solution, Fabrizio Mancinelli, you got to be one of those guys or you can't work on the Sistine Chapel, and Gianluigi Calalucci gently washed a small corner of the painting. They invited art experts to examine the work, and the results were stunning. No one had imagined that beneath centuries of grime lay such vibrant colors. This was not the Michelangelo known by art critics. That artist was a master of form, his paintings resembling sculpture more than painting. Well, this new artist was also the master of color, azure, green, rose, and lavender of amazing nuance. Well, their success prompted the restoration of the entire ceiling, and the task was completed on December the 31st of 1989. Interesting that it took him 4 to 5 years to paint it, and it took them 8 years to restore it. Twice as long as the artist had needed to paint it, but the result was breathtaking, and for the first time in nearly 500 years, people viewed this masterpiece the way it was intended, in all of its color and beauty. Now think about this for just a moment. Isn't this really what God is doing in our lives through His work in Jesus Christ? We come to trust in Him. He begins a process of restoring His image in our lives. And that means reshaping our character, adjusting our values, refitting us to the things that matter forever. And if you've got some still recurring attitudes and issues in your life, then trust me, God is determined to fix them. And He's going to do so. He is going to do so. He intends to bring the souls of His people back to represent the original design. Salvation is a restoration project by God. Well, notice, that's true of all these exiles. All of them were being restored to their land. Their land was central to their identity as the people of God. They belonged in the promised land. Now, there's a parallel truth here for the Christian church. We are in the process of restoration. God has called us by His own name. We are His. He is in the process of remaking us according to His original plan to become image bearers. I appreciate Calvin Miller. I've read some of his stuff over the years, listened to him preach a few times. We have a picture of him, I think. He's a creative writer and speaker, previously pastor. He went to be with the Lord in 2012. He told this little story, and I think it's telling, and maybe you can identify with it. He said, "I remember that first time in school when Mrs. Dirksen, my first grade teacher, asked me what my name was. I knew that. And then she asked me what my mother's name was, and I said to her, 'Mama.' She said, 'No, that's not her name.' I said, 'Yes, it is. We all call her that.' 'No,' she said, 'it's not Mama, it's something else.' I said, 'No, it's not.' She said, 'Look, Mama is what she is, Mama is what she does, but Mama's not her name.' I said, 'Well, I'm sure you're wrong, but I'll ask her tonight.'" Sounds like my brother when he came home and said he had learned a new song at school, Yankee Doodle. Nobody had ever heard that before. So I got home from school that night, he says. I was laying for my mama to walk in the room, and I said, "Mama, do you have another name besides Mama?" She said, "Well, yes, son, my name is Ethel." It sounded obscene, like she should have a twin sister named Regular and Unleaded. Then she said, "And not only that, but I have a middle name too, it's Faye." And then she said, which was the most astounding revelation of all, "Miller is my last name." "It was the same name I had," he said. I've never forgotten that sense of growing awareness that dawned on me. He says, that's how the mind is. It's in the process, says Philippians 2:8, of becoming. Now think about this for a second. Here is our identity in the church as those who are being restored. We have taken on the name of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We call Him Lord. We call Him Savior. We bear His name. And He is determined to produce in us the character that befits the name. These people were not just moving back to hang out for a while on a little vacation to the promised land. They had gone back to stay, to become again the people of God in all of its dimensions. Just notice something else about these folks, and this is where the rest of the story kind of goes in this chapter. Secondly, a restored people has an obvious diversity. Notice how, first of all, the people listed among the exiles were identified in a variety of manners. Glance through the text. We get to the end of chapter 2, and it's a list of the men of the people of Israel. And there's a whole big list of all these different family names and the number of people who came with them, which I find to be really interesting, don't you? They numbered them all and wrote them down for all posterity. Then we get to, you know, the descendants of Parash, in verse 3, the men of Bethlehem, verse 21. And then we get to a different category of people in verse 36, the priests. Then in verse 40, the Levites. Then in verse 41, the singers. Verse 42, the gatekeepers of the temple. Verse 43, the temple servants. Verse 55, the descendants of the servants of Solomon. You see how I'm getting out of reading all these names? Pretty clever, huh? Finally, the summation of, in verse 58, the temple servants and the descendants of the servants of Solomon. You know, this is pretty significant. He even lists among folks who came up, verse 59, but could not show that their families were descended from Israel. I mean, they just joined in the processional going to the promised land, and they couldn't really demonstrate they were part of the people of God. Well, so some of them were not allowed to serve as priests, even though they, you know, kind of gathered with that intention. And then notice, I really find this to be interesting, verses 64 through 67. The whole company numbered 42,360, besides their 7,337 men servants and maid servants, and they also had 200 men and women singers. They also had 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,720 donkeys. The donkeys always outnumber everything else. Have you noticed that? Well, it did today, on this occasion. I don't know if that's true all the time. They counted every animal they brought with them. They were that meticulous about it. Well, that's quite a diversity, isn't it? You know, think about it just for a quick moment. The church is a diverse body. This diversity can be celebrated as long as the diversity remains within the terms of God's covenant. Don't miss that important point. We are all in covenant with God, and our identity is with Him, but we're quite diverse in between. We are men and women and children. We are young and old and in between age. We are laborers and managers. We are country music lovers and rock music lovers. And yes, you'll find a few amongst us that are no music lovers. I haven't been able to really resonate with that much in my own mind, but it's true. Some of us have young children in the home. Yeah, and one family has a really young child in their home, not quite 2 days along yet. Some don't have any children. Some have several years of advanced education. Some have little education beyond elementary levels. Some of us are well known in the community. Some of us are not known at all. Some have musical talent and some do not. Some do well standing before the group and some would rather remain in the background. But all of us are equally known by God and important to Him. That's just the facts. This little story in Ezra 2 just kind of reminds us of that. Everybody's named, every family's important, and yet there's a bunch of differences between them. So here is our identity in Christ. This list in Ezra 2, regardless of position, regardless of task, every person mattered. And I think that's what we should strive for in our relationships with one another, don't you? But notice something else. Secondly, their identities were related to the central purpose of their return. They had come back to restore the worship of Yahweh, the God of heaven. He is called even by Cyrus, king of Persia, and all of his polytheistic points of view. He saw the Lord as something beyond just the ordinary, just the regional. And if you look at verse 2 in chapter 1, you'll see why he sent them back to Jerusalem and Judah to build a temple for the Lord at Jerusalem in Judah. This is pretty significant. Well, and that's why in verses 59 through 63, those who weren't qualified for this task because their ancestry could not be verified were excluded from the priestly task, but they were still included in the count. They still mattered. Now think about this. In the church, we too have a common purpose. We are to unite our hearts and live earnestly together to glorify God in the person of Jesus Christ. That's a pretty simple idea, but it's profound in its implications. If our purpose personally and corporately is to give glory to God and to do so in the name of Jesus our Lord, that's going to shape what we do together and how we live outside of these gatherings. So, this is the challenge of overcoming our differences that could fracture the church into a myriad of segments. Well, in fact, if we look around, maybe it has fractured the church into a myriad of segments. We overcome our differences by focusing on the purposes of Jesus Christ our Lord rather than our own. We seek Him. And as we do that more and more, we are drawn together. Brian Buehler learned this from an Anglican priest. He asked a penetrating question that must be asked and answered if there is to be lasting unity in the Church of Jesus. He says, "What do you do when there's one man who is hell-bent on his personal agenda, though it has to do with his church, and everybody else senses that the Holy Spirit is taking us much broader and deeper?" His answer, you wash his feet. One day, he says, an Anglican priest came to our church to talk with me and pray for me, and I wasn't in. He asked the secretary if he could go into our sanctuary and pray for me and for our church. She said, by all means. She let him in. He watched as he went, and he knelt down by our pulpit, and he prayed there for 20 minutes for me and our church. Later, I discovered that his prayer had been, this was a Christian and Missionary Alliance church, that we in the Alliance at the North Shore would not lose the vision of A.B. Simpson. He said, I laughed when I heard him pray that for the first time. I thought, you're an Anglican and you're more Alliance than we are. When I told my congregation about what the rector had done, their hearts were warmed and they began to love Anglicans. Now when our people drive by St. Simon's Church, they bless the congregation of St. Simon's. Now I found something to be true. When I drive about town and I drive past one of the other church buildings in town, my usual response is not to go, huh, those people and all their different doctrine. It's rather to go, bless Pastor, well, there's a few pastors I know by name, most of them. Bless the pastor, bless the church, lift up Jesus Christ in their fellowship, draw them together as one body in Christ, cause them to want to love you above all and to seek your face in the person of Jesus Christ. Then I open my eyes and realize I've run into a telephone pole or the car in front of me. No, I watch and pray. That's biblical, right? Watch and pray. Haddon Robinson is a renowned teacher of preachers. He once told, a man went to an asylum for the criminally insane. He was a bit surprised to find that there were 3 guards to take care of 100 inmates. He said to one of the guards, aren't you afraid that the inmates will unite and overcome you and escape? The guard said, listen to this, lunatics never unite. Robinson continued, locusts do, Christians do, or should. If we don't know where our power is. I'm going to let that sink into my mind this week. How about you? Lunatics never unite. If you're feeling a little bit disunited, I don't know if it applies to you or not. Maybe you're not a lunatic. I hope not. The very power of a restored community lies in the unity of purpose that we feel for the things that belong to Jesus Christ. They had a lot to do to establish their homes, to move back in, to settle their cities, but they came back to reestablish the worship of the Lord. That needs to be kept at the center for us to have the right kind of relationship with each other. Notice a third idea here. A restored people has a common commitment to their purpose. And look at the last few verses in this chapter, verse 68. When they arrived at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, some of the heads of the families gave freewill offerings toward the rebuilding of the house of God on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for this work 61,000 drachmas of gold, 5,000 minyas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. The priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants settled in their own towns, along with some of the other people, and the rest of the Israelites settled in their towns. Now note, first of all, the leaders set an example of personal involvement through giving. These people were willing to be personally invested in the purpose of God to restore the worship of the Lord. They gave money and possessions, the most valuable things they owned, for the purposes of God, and it added up to a lot. In fact, if you add up the weight of 61,000 drachmas of gold, that's about 500 kilograms, or about 1,100 pounds. That's a bunch of gold. About 3 tons of silver and 100 priestly garments. My goodness. This wasn't just, well, I got a little bit left over, you know, from spending money on myself. I'll drop a little in the offering, you know, at church. These folks were invested in the kingdom of God as they understood it. So I guess here's the question we might ask ourselves. How about us? Are we willing to put our time, our financial resources, our labor on the line for the cause of Christ? The late Chuck Colson presented a thought-provoking column in his Breakpoint commentary several years ago. Chuck reported that he celebrated his 30-year anniversary of becoming a follower of Christ by attending Prison Fellowship's convocation in Toronto. While there, he was surrounded by people from 105 countries who minister in prisons. It's kind of an amazing thing that began with his conviction that he needed to go to prison, not as an inmate, which he had already done because of the Watergate scandals under Richard Nixon, but to minister to people in the name of Jesus. He learned about a home for prisoners' children in Nepal and of a Colombian prison being run by Christians. He heard about ministries begun in closed or hostile societies like Mongolia and the Middle East. He asked himself, why would God bless us so? He admitted to having never developed a grand strategy for such expansion. So why has it happened? His answer has to do with the kind of people to whom they minister in prison fellowship. They are, quote unquote, the poor. He went on to say this, Tim Keller, pastor of New York's Redeemer Presbyterian Church, argues that many of us have a middle-class spirit. Yes, we want Jesus to redeem us from our sins and give us eternal life, but we're hardly dependent on him. We don't need to be. We've got our 401ks and savings accounts. When the car breaks down, we get it fixed. If we get tired of our furniture, we buy new furniture. Are we depending on God or, he asks, or the idol of our own affluence? I suspect the latter, says Keller. I have to admit that, as hard as I try, I have many, many idols. A few years ago, he says, I took my two sons and my daughter to Peru to visit our ministry there. This is Colson again. We met a man who lived in a hut atop a garbage dump. He had almost nothing in the way of material possessions, yet his eyes sparkled as we visited in his home. He had a quiet dignity. He was living in abject poverty, yet his love for God was deep. Fewer obstacles stood between him and the Lord because he had no one and nothing to trust except God. The great danger of a comfortable lifestyle, on the other hand, is that we may worship idols unawares. The answer, as Keller argues, he says, is to vanquish our middle-class attitudes and adopt the spirit of the poor, to seek after that purity of love in our relationship with Jesus that I found on that garbage dump in Peru. Well, God calls us to seek that same purity of love in our relationship with Him, a purity of love that is willing to offer up all for His sake. You know, because I got this sort of suspicion after these many years of reading Scripture and thinking about these things, that God really doesn't so much want our stuff as He wants us. He wants us to be His people and simply to love Him as He loves us and gave His only Son that we might be saved and know Him. Notice that all of those, secondly, involved in the temple leadership settled in their towns. This is a little point I was trying to make with our children a while ago. This was not a vacation. They weren't weekender worshipers. They had come to live out their lives in the restored community. They went back to their homes, they went back to their own towns, and they settled there. And the rest of the story describes how challenging that was. They were in it for the long haul. So I would ask us to think about this ourselves as we're considering our walk with Jesus. What is the duration of our commitment to the purposes of God for our lives? Is it just a matter of convenience or of emotional motivation? Or are we committed to fulfill God's purposes for the rest of our lives and to tie into what matters for eternity as a result? John McCain passed away recently. He was a politician whose views we may or may not have liked. Probably said about his colleagues as well as those who weren't. But he knew what such a commitment might mean and how important it is to have ideals that rise above suffering and opposition. Here's how he learned this. As a former POW in Vietnam, he wrote this. In the final years of our imprisonment, the North Vietnamese moved us from small cells with one or two prisoners to large rooms with as many as 30 to 40 men to a room. We preferred this situation for the companionship and strength we could draw from our fellow prisoners. In addition to moving us to new quarters, our captors also let us receive packages and letters from home. Many men received word from their families for the first time in several years. The improved conditions were a result of public pressure put on the North Vietnamese by the American public. In our cell was one Navy officer, Lieutenant Commander Mike Christian. I think it's interesting that his last name was Christian. Over a period of time, Mike had gathered bits and pieces of red and white cloth from various packages. Using a piece of bamboo he had fashioned into a needle, Mike sewed a United States flag on the inside of his shirt, one of the blue pajama tops we all wore. Every night in our cell, Mike would put his shirt up on the wall, and we would say the Pledge of Allegiance. I know that the Pledge of Allegiance may not be the most important aspect of our day now, but I can tell you that at that time, it was the most important aspect of our lives. This had been going on for some time until one of the guards came in while we were reciting our pledge. They ripped the flag off the wall and dragged him out. He was beaten for several hours and then thrown back into the cell. But later that night, as we were settling down to sleep on the concrete slabs that were our beds, I looked over to the spot where the guards had thrown Mike. And there, under the solitary light bulb hanging from the ceiling, I saw Mike. He was still bloody and his face swollen beyond recognition. Mike was gathering bits and pieces of cloth together. He was sewing a new American flag. Now let's take this home. I urge us to become those who have such a commitment to the cause of Christ, whose sense of calling resonates in our hearts to compel us to be faithful to the very end. There are many beyond our fellowship who need to be restored to a life-giving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. How will this happen if we who are restored don't reach out to them? How can we do so if we do not remain faithful ourselves to the very end? This is what happens when we allow God to shape our character. We become the kind of people who then can enlarge, whose God can enlarge our hearts to reach out to those who need what only Jesus can do for them also. So, what can we do? Well, first of all, we offer ourselves to God to be used for the cause of Christ. Then, secondly, we pray and we support our fellow Christians with love and encouragement. The world's already full of bad-mouthing and put-downs and fault-finding. We need to be the kind of people who build up, whose words give hope and courage and confidence, and don't just cause us to think, oh man, I must be failing because somebody's criticizing my work again. We need encouragement. We need to be encouragers of each other in this walk with God. And then thirdly, we offer ourselves to God to be agents of restoration. He really does want to work through our lives in the lives of others who need greatly to be restored to His purposes, just as we do. Let's take a moment to pray, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, it's a real privilege for us to gather in the name of Jesus today. We thank You for what You have done in our lives to bring us to faith in Christ, to give us eternal life. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. And yet, You've offered it to us freely because of what Jesus has done. You've called us to be united with Him in His death and in His resurrection, dying to the things that are purely temporary and self-seeking and self-centered, and living to those qualities in life that are truly from You, allowing You to shape our character and so to enlarge our hearts with love, with faith, with hope. I venture to guess that there are people all around us who have no clue what it means to have hope, and maybe have never experienced real love, and are just, they don't even know what to trust. Maybe in themselves, and they realize how weak and faulty they can be. And yet we have found in you something that is more valuable than all else. The pearl of great price, the treasure hidden in the field. And it's worth cashing in everything to know you and to trust you and have this life which stretches beyond all of the ups and downs and temporary things around us. Becomes an anchor for our souls as the storm rages on about us. So, help us as we renew our faith today to trust you to work in our lives and to welcome your work, even if we imagine it might hurt a little bit, but knowing that it's for our ultimate healing and good. And so we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together.